right, we are coming towards the conclusion of our Minor Prophets studies. We have made it through 11 and have one to go. And it's not the shortest, but not the longest. A little bit in the middle, so we've got two lessons to finish up Malachi, and we will have studied the Minor Prophets. I don't know if that would be the first time ever here, but at least the first time in a long time. So, hope it's been good, and we'll close it out strong. So, we'll start off. We mentioned, kind of in the introduction to the Minor Prophets, that the order that they're listed in our workbook was the workbook's author's, I guess, assumption or best guess at the order chronologically that they were written, the time periods they would have covered. So Malachi would have been the last of the books, the last book written in the Old Testament. I think most people would agree with that. There are some people who put it a little bit earlier, who put either it ahead of maybe Zechariah or ahead of Joel. But most people seem to think that it is the last book written in the Old Testament. The book starts out, "The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." So what does Malachi mean?
My messenger.
So basically God is saying the word, saying the word of God through his messenger. Some people have even looked at this and said, well, maybe it's not even a proper name. Maybe it's just the description of who he is. We don't know anything else about Malachi, so it doesn't really affect our study whether or not that's his name or just his title. But just kind of an interesting word study to on the name of the author or of the name of the book. The book was probably written in the second half of the 400s BC. I think our author has it closer in the latter range, in the 430s probably. I think 433 approximately seems reasonable. Part of that is looking at what is talked about in Nehemiah 13 fits well with what it talks about throughout this book, with what potentially could have been an issue. It's noted that it doesn't mention anything about the rebuilding of the temple, so it's probably not going on during that time period. But I think that's a reasonable idea for when it would have been. So one thing of note is there would have been a gap of 430 years, 450 years, something like that, between the words of Malachi and then the New Testament, when first John the Baptist and then Jesus come. So it was a lengthy gap. It was a long time. I mean, our country hasn't existed for that long, and we've been, you know, I think about, oh, back in the founding of this country, that seems like forever ago. So that's just kind of an idea of the timeline there. Who's the book written to?
To the Jews.
Yeah, to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. And this would have been a much smaller Israel than a few hundred years ago. It seems like this was written to those who had returned, to the remnant that had returned and had rebuilt the city and the walls and the temple and was operating once again as Israel, more or less as their own nation, as opposed to one that was completely in captivity. And the background, as we mentioned, Israel's been restored, but the worship of the people, and really the actions of the people, the lives of the people, was not appropriate. It was not what God was looking for. And so we're going to look at the section today is basically Israel's lack of respect for God's worship. And it's going to cover the way that they worshiped and the leaders in worship, the priests. And then once you get a little further, once kind of our study next week is going to be about how they didn't treat each other well, how they were disrespectful to marriage. So that'll be kind of the second half of it, and then just kind of the conclusion of all these books. So we'll get started. Just a little look at the format. If you read this, it's kind of interesting the way it's written. But it starts off, a lot of the sections in here will start off with God making a statement, a claim against the people, typically. For example, at the beginning, verse 2, he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." So that's his statement. A lot of them will be, "You have done this or this or this." But this one, he starts with him, "I have loved you." And then that's usually followed up with him kind of recognizing how they were going to challenge that. They were going to argue, well, how have you loved us? And then he's going to respond to that and kind of explain, "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." And he goes on to explain that a little bit. So that's just a little bit of the style that the book's written in. Again, just as a background for getting into this. So it starts off God talking about his relationship with the people. And so as we just mentioned, wow, that's really small, I'm sorry. But God makes a statement that "I have loved Jacob." First he says, "I've loved you." And then he says, "I've loved you, but not Esau." Yet Esau was Jacob's brother. And then what had he done to Esau or to Edom to show this difference in his love for Judah or for Jacob?
Turned these mountains into wasteland?
Yeah. He talks about, well, look at Edom right now. What are they? They have, basically, they have no, their land has been taken. It's not worth anything to them. Their inheritance has been taken. So they're in just a bad state. And what would that contrast to for the Israelites?
Well, they were, they had been brought back to their land, and they were, as long as they were obeying God, they were prospering and doing well.
Yeah. So he shows that Edom, you know, even if they try to rebuild, I'm not going to let it, I'm going to tear it down. But with you, Jacob, with you, Israel, just think about it, I've brought you back from this captivity, and you can look at the success they had in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls. And Ezra and Nehemiah, I think, are two of the more just kind of generally positive books in the Old Testament that show the success of the people. And, you know, reading through in Nehemiah when they're defending against the attackers, the ones who would challenge them, you know, it talks about the Lord was with them, or Ezra when he's coming back from captivity with the people. God is with them and protected him. And so they should have seen what it meant to have God on their side. That protection that was offered there. But what was their... How did they respond to God, to all the blessings that they've been given?
They gave him blemish sacrifices when he came to sacrifice them.
Yeah.
The worst of the worst.
I mean, yeah, it talks through here, and it offers several descriptions. Sometimes it's a similar description, and sometimes it expounds on the sacrifices they were bringing. What's a list of kind of some of the sacrifices that they brought that were faulty?
Blind animals, crippled, diseased.
Are those your best right there? No, I mean that's your worst. And what does God compare it to? Would you bring this to
your governor?
Would you bring this to your governor? I mean, or think about we were watching a show the other night, and This couple was having, the girl was having her in-laws over for Christmas dinner, and she was really worried that the mother was not going to be pleased with everything she did. Was she going to do things well enough? And so she was, you know, basically putting forth her best effort to be pleasing to her in-laws, to earn their respect. And God's saying, you know, if you were offering a sacrifice to your governor, what are you going to offer? You're going to offer this terrible thing? No, you're going to offer the best. If there's someone who either A, you respect, or B, you're trying to please, and God should be both of those things, what are you going to bring? Are you going to bring the worst? No, it doesn't even make sense. And so he's saying, you know, why do you not have this respect for me? And he compares the relationship to what? What his relationship with his people should be.
Verse 6, the son honors the father and the servant honors his master.
Yeah. You know, God, basically, they should have been both of these to God. They should have been sons to God and servants to God. And again, in that relationship, the idea would be you bring your best. You give them respect. But they weren't doing that.
How does that relate to us today?
Well, I think it is exactly the same idea for us. I mean, we're not bringing physical sacrifices the way that they did. The way we worship is different.
No, we're bringing living sacrifices.
But we, we have, and I think that's one thing I like about this book is I think we can very easily relate it to our lives today. And you think about it, and later on, what does God say about their worship? Or about the temple? What should they? Does he wish happened in the temple?
He wouldn't even bring sacrifice.
Yeah.
Not even to bring.
Someone, please just shut the gate. You know, I just wish that one of you would shut the gate so that this would stop. You know, kind of the thought is, you know, would it be better off if we shut the door here, locked the door, and didn't assemble? That's basically the way it had gotten. And we could get to that point. I mean, it's possible for a church to be at that point. And so we have to be careful to make sure that we're staying as far away from that as possible. He should be pleased and worshipped and honored when we're opening the doors, when we're coming together. The same way he expected with the temple, that would be bringing honor to him.
Everything we do needs to be the best that we can. The very, very best. Whether it be the way we look, whether it be the way we act, whether it be our prayers, our worship to Him needs to be the very best that it can be.
And throughout the Old Testament, when He's talking about what He wants from His people, what does He always say is more important than the sacrifices?
Obedience.
He wants obedience. He wants your heart into it, and He wants you doing what you're supposed to do.
Verse 14. Cursed is the, if my love and doing the measure, cursed is the chief who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices blemished animals to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You know, these people were saying one thing, doing the exact opposite.
Yeah, it's not like all they had was a poor offering that they could bring. There were provisions for that in the law. For the poor people, they could just bring the dove if that's all they could afford. He's not getting on to them about not doing something that they're not able to do. But they have made this promise, and it explains here clearly that they had this opportunity. They had this male animal available in their flock, and they just refused to bring it. And I like what you point out there. They vowed to do this. They vowed to bring the sacrifice, to give of the best. And really, when we are baptized and accept Christ, what vow are we making?
Do our best and live for
Him. I mean, I think, yeah, we're making a commitment to Him in that. I mean, His commitment to us is so much more powerful. But to enter that covenant, the covenant is a two-way covenant, as we'll see with the priests in a little bit. And he's going to do his part, but we are making a promise there too. And we need to make sure that we're honoring that promise, that we are putting our best before him.
In the 84th Psalm, it says, O God, behold their shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked.
Yeah, I mean, that's where he wanted to be. And I guess that would be, you know, is that where we want to be? Is is this a priority for us? Or are we bringing our second best or our third best or our worst? And I mean, I guess you could look at that a couple ways. Number one is are we just worshiping when it's convenient for us? You know, I'll show up when I don't have anything else to do. I don't have anything else going on today, so I'll go to church. But, well, next week, I'm too busy. I've got family that I'm going to spend time with, or I've got just more things I need to do, or I've got a place I want to go. You know, if that's our attitude, then we're not giving Him our best. We're not bringing our best. And also, you know, we could come without giving Him our best. How could we do that?
By sitting here and not putting our heart and soul into it and worshiping the way He wants us to worship Him while we're here.
Yeah, and I think, you know, we can easily come here and just sit there and not really participate and watch the clock, and eventually an hour goes by, 2 hours goes by, however long, and all right, I've been here, I'm gone, I've done my job, I've done my duty.
That's what they're saying. We sacrifice. That's all right.
Yeah, they know this list of things they need to do, and so they're just going to do it to get it out of the way.
We follow the list, and when it's at the end of it, it's complete. It's not that way.
And I mean, what about with how we sing?
Sing with your heart.
When we're singing, we're supposed to be praising God.
Praising God.
And I can't praise God if I'm just sitting there and just kind of, I know these words well enough that I'm just kind of running through them in my head, but I'm not really thinking about what I'm saying. I'm not focused on, I'm not putting myself into it. And I think when we sing and when we pray, we really have an opportunity to put ourselves into what we're giving to God. And I think it definitely starts before we get here, though. Because if you hadn't been focused on, at all, and you come in here, it's hard to just rev up and be ready to go. But if you put energy into it, beforehand, it makes what you're doing here all the more beneficial. And tonight, you know, we know we're coming to study, and we know specifically what we're studying. We're studying from Malachi chapter 1 and 2. So what can you do to prepare for that?
Read it.
Read it, at the very least. At the very least, we can read it. We can try to figure out what it's saying, because I'm really bad about kind of spacing out when I read. So I might read something, and then you could be like, well, what did that talk about? And I would, no idea. But read it with the purpose of being able to interact about it. Read it to the point where you think you can at least summarize it to someone or explain it a little bit. You don't have to know everything. That's why we study it. Hopefully we can use what each of us know individually and what we can gather out of it individually to all grow together. But, you know, I think it's very important for us to realize that despite the fact that we aren't offering animals on an altar, we can still fall into the same issues that these people are in. Doug, go ahead.
Isaiah says it really good in chapter 29, verse 13. He said, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. You know, we can get caught up in doing that exact same thing. As you said, you know, we come here, but maybe our mind didn't come with us.
Yeah.
Maybe it's still on the job. Maybe it's on something personal in our lives, whatever. But that's not the case. He doesn't want that to be the case. You know, He wants you to leave those things at the door and come in here and let Him take care of them. If we can truly lay them at His feet, then we can truly come in here and honor Him the way that He would want us to honor Him.
Yeah. You know, it's all about what we put into it. We were at Winchester at church Sunday night, and the preacher over there used the example of a story. He said, family on the way home from church, they were talking, you know, complaining about, well, that preacher just, he was so boring, and he went on, and the songs were off key, and it was just, you know, I can't believe we, you know, we had to sit through all that. And then the little 6-year-old boy responded, well, it wasn't that bad for only a dollar. And just the idea, again, is that same thing. You get out what you put in. If you're not going to put yourself into it, it might be a boring hour. It might be it might feel like, well, I can't believe I had to sit through that. If you're just sitting there without being a part of it, then that would be anything. If you go to a movie and you're not paying attention to the movie, you might walk out and be like, well, that was a boring movie. Well, you don't know. You weren't a part of it.
You know, Clark, what we were talking about, singing songs and just calling the words of them, really and truly, you are to read the song. Just read the words. And study those words. Find out what those words are talking about. Mm-hmm. And then when you go back and sing that song, it comes to your mind as you're singing. It comes, what was given for you, what was done for you, and who done it.
Mm-hmm.
And how you perceive what you're singing and saying to the Lord. You have to think about it. That's the way it hits me. Sometimes it brings tears, depending on the songs it brings. It brings to your heart, and it refreshes and makes your heart soft and receptive to the Word. Because if you harden your heart, if you come in here and you sit down and you've hardened your heart, the words bounce off. They don't penetrate. You have to be receptive, and you have to have a tender heart.
Yeah. And a willingness to learn.
Yes, yes indeed.
And one thing I like about this songbook, and a little off this topic, but it defines what some of the words in there that we're not familiar with. And so I can be like, well, I have no idea what this word means. And I can look and, okay, well, that helps me to understand a little better. Because if I'm singing words, I don't know what they are. Well, I mean, sometimes with the context, we can figure out the idea still. But it is good, like you said, to look at what we're singing. And especially if after you get through, you're like, well, you know, I didn't get all that, go back and read it. And like Donnie said, the next time, maybe it'll be even better for you. Any other thoughts before we move to chapter 2? I guess just one last thing. Again, here he mentions in verse 11, my name is going to be great among the nations. Again, more foreshadowing of the fact that the kingdom is going to go to all the world. And that's, I guess in most of these books, it's not the prominent idea, but it comes up quite a few of these books that show the idea that it's going to keep going. So we'll get to chapter 2. And who's this section of chapter 2 written to? The priests. All right, so what's the story with the priests?
They're the ones that really was leading them off.
They were struggling. So where did the priests come from?
Levites.
All right, they were Levites. And then there were more specific than just all the Levites. But here he just talks about, basically, you came from Levi. And he speaks highly of Levi. What does he say about him?
He revered God and stood in awe of his name and he walked with him.
All right. If God would say that about you, I think he would be pleased with you. I think that is showing pretty well that God was pleased with Levi. He revered him, awed him. He did what he was supposed to do. So the priests, all they needed to do was follow after the example of Levi. In verse 6, what does he say that a priest should do? Or what's his character like?
True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sins.
All right, so he is the one who is keeping the law, is it instructing in the law. It's found in his mouth, but not unrighteousness. That's far from him. And then he leads people to God. People come to him kind of when they're seeking knowledge or seeking God. But what had these priests done? Right after that, in verse 8, it says they did what?
Well, the name is Samuel of the law and corrupted the covenant of Levi.
So he did exactly the opposite of what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to be the one who helps people come closer to God, but instead he's causing them to falter, causing them to stumble in sin. It's and because of this, what was God going to do? God was going to curse him. There was a blessing promised to the Levites he talks about. He says, you would have been blessed, or you are to be blessed, but unless you turn around, you're going to be cursed. And he says, basically, turn around or you'll be cursed. And then he goes on to say, but you're not taking this to heart. You're not listening, so you are cursed. Which, you know, makes me think that this isn't the first time that they've heard this. They should have had some knowledge. This is in verse 2, I think he says that. Yeah, he says, then I will send the curse upon your house, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart, after he told them to listen and do what he said. So, you know, it's not that they didn't know, I don't think. I think he's kind of showing them that you're not doing this. You're not listening. You're not allowing yourself. And like Donnie said, you've got to have that heart that's willing to accept, that soft heart. But they were refusing to take it to heart, which I think is kind of the attitude of the hard heart, the one who is stubborn or who is so set in what they're doing that they're not going to accept instruction or accept any from anyone else, any assistance or additional help, insight. And so again, and I think in the workbook, I thought he did a good job with his two applications for today. I don't know if you read through that. We basically talked about the first one in chapter 1, would the Lord wish someone would close the doors to the building of worship today. Talks about those who feel it wearisome or a weariness and give the Lord only what is convenient. That's not what he's looking for. And then his second one is the elders or the leaders in the church have similar responsibilities to what these priests had. And so again, there's a blessing for elders. But again, that's contingent upon fulfilling their work. And not being like what the priests here were doing. Not just kind of taking advantage of your situation, but putting no effort into it. You know, being an elder or having a position of leadership is not about being able to put a title before yourself. Or not about having this prestige that, you know, a lot of people in the business world and the working world would go with your title. Well, I'm now the vice president, or I'm the president, or I'm the CEO, or moving up to kind of give that idea of importance, lifting this person up. But in the church, how high can you be lifted up when God is up here? God says you better humble yourself, and I think that goes to all Christians, to elders all the way down to new Christians, that there has to be a humility and a desire to do God's work and to lead others to Him.
But the elder is worthy of double honor.
Oh, the elder, well, the elder who does their job, I don't think there could be a more blessed person. But again, the importance is not on being named to that position, but it's upon fulfilling that duty. And that's the case for all Christians, whatever your role may be in the church. And it's important for us to realize that we all have a role. And the New Testament makes it really clear with some of the examples about the body, about working together. You know, whether or not you're a hand or a foot or an ear or a head or a heart or a rib, you got to do your job. And if you don't feel like you have a job to do, then what are you bringing? You're not going to do the same thing I do, and I'm not going to do the same thing that you do. Now, some of it will overlap just by the nature of being a Christian, but we've all been given different opportunities, different abilities, different advantages, different situations that we can take advantage of. So, you know, it's our duty, and I think we should all look at this. We should be like these priests. We're supposed to be basically a priesthood for God, a royal priesthood. So do we fulfill the duties that He requires of the priests? Do we preserve knowledge? You have to have knowledge to be able to preserve knowledge, and to have knowledge, you have to study. You have to look into the source of knowledge. And then, can men seek instruction from our mouths? If we don't feel like we can provide instruction based on what the Scripture said, we've got some work to do. And even if we think we can, we've got more work to do, because I doubt any of us have it perfectly. You know, we should be messengers for the Lord. We should be spreading His word. Others should be able to see Him through us. And that's every one of us. Every Christian has these responsibilities. So as we study this, I think, like I said, I think this is a good book to study because it really points out some of the issues that, or the traps we can fall into. And hopefully by staying aware of those things, we can prevent ourselves from falling into those. Anybody else have anything? All right. Well, I guess we have pretty well covered this, and I know we kind of jumped around, but I think we hit the key points here, and hopefully this was a beneficial study, and maybe go back and read it again and see if you can get anything more now. We can jump into our questions. Let's start on my right, so your left. So, Billy, do you have these? Number one.
What had God done to Esau? In verse 2 and 3 there, you can read how He chose Jacob over Esau, and He laid his mountains to waste and his heritage to waste for the dragons of the wilderness.
All right. Doug, number 2.
Against what people did God have indignation forever? The Edomites.
All right. Dutch, 3.
How did the priest despise God's name? Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. They did not honor God. They offered polluted sacrifices, the lame, the sick, and the blemished animals.
All right. Greg, number 4.
By what attitude had they polluted God's altar? They did not honor or respect God.
Yeah, I think that really sums it up. They just had no respect for Him. Dad, number 5.
What indicated they were giving to God the leftovers? Verse 8, the sacrifices they thought were the blind and the lame and the sick. Mm-hmm. Imperfect sacrifices.
And also, verse 14, it talks about how the man had the male that was acceptable and yet went with something else, went with the weaker, the blemished offering. Donnie, number 6.
What was God's attitude toward their sacrifices? 1:12. But you profaned it by saying, of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you stiff, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty.
Yeah, and back in verse 10, he just straight up says, I'm not going to accept these offerings. So we see he was not pleased with them. Jack, number 7.
What promises were made concerning God's name among the Gentiles? One life, peace, an object of reverence.
Yeah, it says his name is going to be great among the nations. Bruce, number 8.
I guess what the seer is the curse pronounced, the hypocrite of the day, who has a valuable sacrifice but offers the inferior sacrifice to God. 1:14.
Yep. Let's see. You got those? All right. Billy, number 9.
Why God made the covenant with Levi to be his priest? Because he feared him and was afraid of his name, and verse 5 and 6 there, where he kept the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips, and he walked with him in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity.
All right. And he did what he was supposed to. Doug, number 10.
How does Malachi describe a faithful priest? He does that in verse 7. It says, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty.
All right. True, false, a Dutch one.
The priest despised God's name, though they didn't realize it. True.
All right. We actually had a discussion at my house on this. And they asked, how do we despise this name? I'm not sold that they didn't understand. I think they might have been trying to play it off a little bit. So I don't know if anyone else went with false on that. I kind of had a little of both. But I think
false, sir. If you're a legalized priest, then you know the word. But if you choose not to, it looks like a choice to me, and that may grumble.
Yeah, if you take them at face value, the answer's true, but I don't know. I don't know about that. So I think if you can explain your answer, I'll give either one of those credit. Greg, number two.
God promised to curse the blessings of the priests. True.
All right. Dad, number three.
Number three, the people were doing the best they could in sacrificing to God. That's false.
That's not even close. Donnie, four.
The priest had caused many to stumble at the law. True.
All right. And Jack, number five.
False. Priest has been partial in the law.
You got false on that?
Sure
did. Anybody else?
I put true in 2-9.
Yeah, I think 2-9 I went with there. Says my, let's see. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instructions.
I was on one of that false, and that's kind of like being through that gets out of step for all the rest of the
time. All right. Bruce, did you do some research?
Read Ezra 7 and 8, Nehemiah 1 and 7, describe what Ezra and Nehemiah were, and summarize their most significant work. Nehemiah was a Jewish official in the court of in Babylon. Ezra was a Jewish priest in Babylon who was descended from the priest family of Aaron. Ezra was sent by the king of Jerusalem to restore the observance of the Jewish law, worship in Jerusalem. Especially the practice of the intermarrying of the Jews with non-Jewish people. Nehemiah received news of the desolate state of Jerusalem, and he applies for permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, and its wall permission is granted. And in a matter of weeks, the city wall is finished. Ezra is then summoned to read the law of the seven people in the book of records, the covenant that all the people made.
All right, well done. And I think at first I was like, well, this doesn't exactly fit in with what we're talking about, but I think it helps to see some background into God had restored the people through the works of Ezra and Nehemiah, and so that's where they should have been, but we see they've fallen quite drastically from where those two individuals got them. Billy, the thought question?
Is it possible for our worship to be of such a nature God would shut the doors, as in Malachi 1:10, explained by devoting parallels to their offering of the lame, blind, etc.? Yeah, it's very possible today. If we come in here, we got the right attitude when we sing, when we take the communion, we do the offering. Also, when we're out and about from away from these walls in this place, if we're not living our life the way we should, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, James 4:17 tells us, therefore, we know to do good and do it not, to us it is sin. We're sinning if we're not doing all the things the Scripture tells us to do.
I think that's very well put.
He could very well want to shut the doors if we're as a church not doing all those things.
And I recant what I said. It was true.
All right.
I was just checking.
You know, in Revelation, the churches, he would put out their lampstand or their lamp. It's kind of like shutting the door. Same principle. The lights got to be taken out.
Yeah, when you're no longer operating the way you're supposed to.
He said to Laodicea, he would spew them out of his mouth because they would be the hot and cold, even though they were rich and prosperous and had things, they weren't
obedient to God.
If a business becomes unprofitable, or if a worker becomes unprofitable, they get shut down or get fired. And in the same way, if a church is unprofitable, you know, God doesn't help them to keep them right. So you see that same idea, I think. Well.